In your Bible, if you will, turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to talk, as I had mentioned in our class this morning, about living what we say we believe. And I guess if I was going to summarize it, it would be the sort of thing that if we don't live it, we don't believe it. It's easy enough to say things. People today, of course, are looking for doers of the word, not hearers only. And so in James chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 17. He tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what James has to say here, I think, is very important. It's not like there's anything that we see here that we've not seen before. I've mentioned in time past that, like in the section there, verse 23 and following, when he talks about a person who looks into his natural face in a mirror and then goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. We don't do that. We see ourselves in mirrors all the time. We see a reflection of ourselves really very often. For them, it would have been a little bit more of a novelty, but that's James' point. Of people who look intently into the law, it's like they're doing it, but then as soon as they walk away from it, they just forget it. They aren't dwelling on that thought. For us, it's a little bit different, and it should be, because again, there are mirrors everywhere. But in the specific application he's trying to make, it has to do with our looking into the law of liberty. And you notice what he says here. It is not just liberty, but it is the law of liberty. That perfect law, the law of liberty. And if we be a hearer who does not forget, but a doer who acts, he says, we'll be blessed in our doing. Because that's what matters. It's not just that we believe something to be true, but that we actually live it. And so his application in a very practical way is verse 26, 27. If we think ourselves to be religious, but we don't even know how to control our tongue, which, by the way, he's going to bring that subject right back up in chapter 3, verses 1 through about verse 10 and 11. If we don't even know how to control our tongue, we are deceiving our hearts. This person's religious, he says, is useless or dead. Same word he uses in chapter 2 about faith that is useless there in verse 20, 220. It's the same word here. This person's religion is worthless, if that's all it is what he's saying. Religion that is pure and undefiled takes care of the orphan and the widow in their affliction and keeps themselves unstained from the world. That's what we're looking for. It's easy to talk the talk. Anybody can do that. Look with me in Matthew chapter 21. You might want to leave a marker here. We're going to be coming back to James as I have that listed there at the bottom of the slide. But turn back to Matthew chapter 21. This is, to me, the perfect illustration of the distinction that Jesus himself makes between a person who says they're going to do something and they don't, and the person who does something. So just like James has been making that point, we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Jesus actually illustrates that. So again, in Matthew chapter 21, tell you what, don't ever get a new Bible and then try to preach out of it. Certain pages still sticking together. I'm like, ah. Anyway, James 21, 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I'm not going to do it. I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I go. But he didn't go. which of the two did the will of his father? Now, I know some of the questions that Jesus asks like this are not hard to figure out. I think, though, when a preacher asks a question, everybody's like, where's he going with this? We don't know. And maybe that's what people thought when Jesus asked questions, because this is really simple. What do you think? A man had two sons. One he told to go work, and he said he wouldn't do it, but he changed his mind. He went and worked. The other one he told to do the same thing. He said, I'm going, but he didn't go. So which did what his father wanted? And they said, the first. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go to the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So it wasn't just people who would sit around saying, yeah, I believe this to be true. Jesus is making it clear, true faith does something. It believes and it does. And I think this is one of the greatest lessons, the hardest lessons for a lot of religious-minded people. As long as we believe, it doesn't matter how we live. And they may not say it in that kind of a stark way, but that's kind of how they teach it. As long as you believe Jesus, believe in Jesus, you can live the life you want to live, but as long as you have faith that he existed, that he did the things that the Bible says he did, why not believe the things he taught? He's teaching not just to be a hearer, but a doer. And it's not that we just do and have no faith. That, to me, I think is as ineffective as a person who says they have faith, but they don't live it. A person may live by rules, but then not believe in those. We don't trust the promises. We don't trust the promise giver. We don't trust Jesus who says what he's going to do. And if we don't, that's the problem, just as much as the other. It's much more challenging to walk the walk than just simply talk the talk. So if we say we believe the gospel, then we need to live it. Go back to James, this time chapter 2, James 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. Now, I know this leads to that section that Brother Avery was reading to us in verse 18 through 26, about the kind of faith that we should have as a faith that lives it, which we're going to get to here in just a minute. Starting verse 1, James 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say to him, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, would you mind standing over here or maybe sit down here at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil intentions? It's not just that you become judges. He says you become judges with evil intentions. You can imagine, I think all of us could. We have two different people come in at the same time. One, and the way I'm thinking, is not just that he looks like he's got really nice, expensive clothes, but he smells nice, you know, like he took a shower this morning. And he's standing there, and we're like, man, we got to get to know this guy. We shake his hand, kind of make a little bit of a big deal over him. And then right behind him is that smelly guy. And it's not just that he looks unkempt. He smells. He's like a guy that you're like, wow, okay, he's got to be out off the street, you know, and we whisper. James is saying, you're showing partiality, and you shouldn't do that. As he says, actually pretty, I think, pointed there in verse 3, if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and you're telling him, sit in a good place, the other guy, sit at my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? You've dishonored the poor man. You've been disrespectful. It might be the way we'd say it today. Are not the rich the ones who actually oppress you and they're the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme that honorable name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality like he's been talking about, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as a transgressor. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now I know you and I think, oh no, not really. It's not like we're driving down the road, we run a stop sign and the cop pulls us over and says, you're guilty of murder. I just ran a stop sign. How am I guilty of the entire law? Well, this is Mosaic law that he's talking about, which if you broke one part of it, you were guilty of all. And here's the point. It's like an illustration I would use of a big piece of glass, a giant piece of glass. You know how careful you have to be. What if the edge breaks? You're delivering it, let's say, to somebody who's bought it, and the very edge of it breaks as you're handing it to them. You go, look, most of it's unbroken and nice. Would they buy it from you still? Well, of course not. They go, no. I want a nice, perfect piece. The law as designed by God was you either kept it all or you didn't. If you broke a little bit, you broke it all. A person may not murder anybody, but he's an adulterer, or vice versa, which is his illustration here. Verse 11, the one who says, well, let's say verse 10, I didn't mean to skip that. Whoever keeps the whole law, but he fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. That was the design of the old Mosaic law. He who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. By the way, he uses murder in chapter 4. You murder and covet. Letting the Bible be its own commentary, 1 John 3:15 says that if we don't love our brother, we are murderers. James doesn't say that exactly, but I think that's how the point would be. But this is the point. If you don't do the one thing but you're doing the other, you're guilty of the whole law. That was the design of the law. That's why Jesus had to come and accomplish the entire law, Matthew 5:17. To then nail it to the cross because it was against us. We couldn't keep it. That's what James is even saying here. And so what he tells us in verse 12 is speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I know we all know this, and we all really want to be merciful, but sometimes it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it is. We get out in the world, we get distracted, we get overcome, we get a sense of justice, you know, that that guy pulled me over, or the guy, you know, pulled right in front of me, or we're in the grocery store. I don't know if you ever had this happen. It happens to me. I'm a short dude, and I'm standing there in front of an aisle. I mean, literally, I do this. I stand there, and I'm like, I have to stare for a while to figure out where it is to get things. I don't go to the store that often, you know. And then somebody walks right in front of me to get something. Like I wasn't standing there. You know what I want to do? Trip them when they walk by. I'm not kidding. In my brain, I have these thoughts of, I'm going to trip him, going to fall flat on his face, I'm going to laugh. And then another part of my brain is like, yeah, you're not going to do that because you're going to get in trouble. He's a big dude. Or maybe, you know, it's an older lady and I won't do that. I mean, but there's this sense of what? Justice or injustice or whatever. But that's at the heart. It may be we don't do anything. You know, but this is what James is trying to get at, is that we actually be merciful people. Look over with me. I wanted to leave your marker here because we're going to continue in verse 14 reading on. But I want to look in Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3. This is a good illustration of people who had no compassion to people they should have had compassion. And Jesus is really upset because of their lack of compassion. So, as I said here, we're in Mark chapter 3. And another thing that amazes me with the New Bible is how I can turn to the page before where I need to be rather than the page. It's just so weird. Mark 3, 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there that had a withered hand. Now, we don't see this too often, but it would be a sense of like a dead hand. I mean, it would be drawn up. He couldn't use it. It's just there, but it's useless to him. And they, verse 2, watched Jesus. Notice that. He goes to the synagogue, a place of worship. It's not the temple, it's a synagogue. But still, it's a place of worship, and there's a man who is there, and his hand's withered, it's obvious. And they watched Jesus. I don't know about you, that just shows you they have this judgmental mentality, you know? He walks in, they're like, we're going to watch him. They watched him to see whether he would heal this man because it was the Sabbath. So they might accuse him. They're not watching because they're like, here he comes and he might do something miraculous here. He might do something miraculous and it's the Sabbath. So he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? He's asking him a question. Is this a hard question? No. These are the questions I wish we always had all the time. This is a softball. On the Sabbath, do good or do bad? To save life or kill? But they were silent. Why were they silent? Well, we're told in verse 5, because they had a hard heart. He looked around at them with anger. Have you ever had somebody you really respect, maybe even love, glare at you? You know how that feels, right? It feels horrible. You know, someone is standing there and you say something that they aren't happy with and they just look at you. Man, that can be bad. Jesus is giving them that kind of look. He was grieved. He's angry with them, but he is grieved. That's the idea of being mournful because of their hardness of heart. And they are just standing there. They don't answer. The answer to this question is easy. Good or bad on the Sabbath? Good. Should you save or destroy on the Sabbath? Save. I mean, this isn't hard. In other contexts, Jesus says, which one of you, if you got an ox stuck in a ditch on the Sabbath, you're not going to go get all your friends and go save your ox? But here you've got somebody who needs to be helped on the Sabbath and you're all freaking out. It's the same thing here, but the difference is we're told by Mark that he looked at them in anger and was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. They had no compassion. And so he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored. I don't know about you. I know we don't think about this too much, but if I had a withered hand and I'm in front of a whole bunch of other people, what one thing do I not want you looking at? My withered hand, right? So when he says to the man, stretch out your hand, it is an act of faith. It may not be like trying to walk on water like Peter in Matthew 14, but still, he has to show everybody this thing that is a problem. It's useless to him, but God restores it. And the Pharisees notice. This is the thing that blows my mind about these people. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired how to destroy him. Instead of going, wow, this guy's hand went from a withered, useless stubble, whatever, to a useful hand on the Sabbath. Yeah, on the Sabbath. But is it right to do good or harm? It's right to do good. But they wouldn't answer because they're hard in their heart. And immediately, it's not just that they went out and immediately, you know, tried to destroy him or tried to figure out how to. They went out with the Herodians, which, by the way, the Pharisees and Herodians didn't like each other. And so they're working together because they have a common enemy. Over what? Over a man with a withered hand that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. So let's go back to James. James chapter 2. And like we were reading in James chapter 2, we read about the importance of having faith. And it's, as he says here, faith without works is useless. It's dead. What good is it, verse 14, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and he lacks daily food, which, by the way, is the same tie-in of the beginning of the chapter of a man who comes in, he doesn't have nice clothes, and you put him at your footstool. Here we have a brother or a sister poorly clothed, lacking food to eat every day. And one of you just says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be full. And you don't do anything to give them the things they need. What good is that? I think we've all probably been guilty of this at some point. You know, we have platitudes. We say things to people. How are you doing? We aren't really wanting to stick around to find out. I mean, I know we greet each other that way. How are you? I'm good. But if someone said, look, I haven't eaten all week, and they look like it. It's not just that, you know, fat guy goes, yeah, I haven't eaten all week. You know, I mean, here he is. You're like, you look hungry. I am hungry. I haven't eaten all week. Be warmed and be full. What have you done? Nothing. I mean, the bottom line is you've done nothing. You said words that were meaningless. And that's what James' point is. This isn't hard. I don't think the people of the world, even who say faith is all you need, would not understand James saying, this kind of faith is useless faith. It doesn't do anything. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God's one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Does it change them being demonic? No. They have faith. Faith alone, dead. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works. Faith was made perfect by his works. In other words, it was imperfect alone. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. By the way, that's the only time in all the Bible the word faith and alone are there together. In the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? It's not just that she said she believed who these people were, she did something to protect them. And so James' conclusion, verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In this section, he calls faith without works dead twice, beginning and end. And in the middle of it, faith without works is useless. That's a pretty clear point. And so we need to live it. Look over with me to 2 Peter 1. I don't know that there, you know, is one or two passages. There are a few passages we could look at. I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning there, verse 5. We're going to read through verse 11, where Peter is talking about qualities that we should be, as Christians, growing. It's kind of like having a garden. And what kind of garden do you have? Well, I have a garden that has tomatoes. You know, I wouldn't probably grow things I don't want, like asparagus. You know, I'm not a big fan of asparagus. I'm not a big fan of many vegetables. I probably have tomatoes and onions and maybe some jalapeno. Man, that'd be good. Yeah. That makes my mouth water thinking about that. But in this particular complement, which is what the word would be, complement, Peter doesn't just say, look, you need some things you like. He says in verse 3, kind of starting there, his divine, that is God's divine power, has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness through something, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, what all God has done, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. How many of y'all take vitamins every day? I mean, I don't know that everybody does, but I know a lot of people do. You know, there's certain vitamins you probably believe in, and if you don't take, you feel, I just don't feel right. What do we call them sometimes? Not just vitamins, but supplements, right? And I mean, if you go to a doctor and the doctor's like, look, I want you to supplement your diet, you need more vitamin D. You may say go out in the sun, and you're like, I burn real easy. All right, well, maybe take some supplements. We understand that. A supplement isn't the thing. It's not like, what'd you have for dinner? Oh, I had a bottle or two of vitamins. You know, no, they're supplements. You eat your diet, you eat your food, but you supplement with vitamins, minerals. So here, when Peter uses that word supplement, it's not, these are the only things. These are things that supplement your faith. They go along with your faith. And so that's what he's talking about starting in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What's interesting is the word virtue isn't just an idea. It's actually right living, good living. I actually have a footnote here that tells me excellence in living. That's what virtue is. Excellence in living. So he says, supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue should be supplemented. He's not going to keep saying that, but that's the idea. Supplement your virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness or patience. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. So all these things are interconnected and working and growing. It's not just that you work on one aspect of it. Once you feel like, I've got that, I've got faith, now I'll be working on some virtue. Now that I have some virtue, I'll work on knowledge, because knowledge technically would probably come before faith or even virtue. I mean, you think about that in that way. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's the knowledge that comes first. But that's not his point. His point is these things supplement each other. They work together. Literally in the Greek, the idea is that there is a chorus singing, and there is someone who is, we would use the word choreographer, who puts all the pieces together. That's what the word really does mean in the most literal way, but we don't even put that into English because that's kind of hard to convey as simply as the word supplement. But notice in verse 8, if these things are yours and are increasing, you're growing in all this, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. You know, a tree that doesn't ever bear fruit, it's just a tree never bearing fruit, doesn't do any good. But you're not going to be ineffective, not going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted, he's blind. The word, it would be myopic, you know, someone who, like me, I'm nearsighted. I can see things up close really well. Got to put glasses on to see things away. I got to wear glasses to drive. My dad's the opposite. He needs glasses to read. He doesn't need glasses to drive. I don't know which I would prefer. I kind of prefer what he's got. He probably prefer what I got. I don't know. It's just the way things are. But that's what he's saying here. You're so nearsighted to the point you're actually blind. You can't see things except what's right in front of you. That's not good. Whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these are qualities we need to be working on. We need to confirm our calling. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul, there he talks about how we are called by the gospel. So to confirm your calling, you supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and all these other qualities that Peter has been talking about here in this section, verses 5 through 11. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes, he called them hypocrites. He calls them, in Matthew 23, he calls them hypocrites 7 times. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, basically the foundation, or really the foundational principles of the law, which would be justice and mercy and faithfulness. One of the reasons why we sometimes call the Pharisees legalistic is because they did probably work really hard on things that, it's not that they didn't matter. Notice what Jesus says here. In verse 24, he does say, these you should have done without neglecting the others. He doesn't say justice is more important than tithing. He doesn't say that. He says you should have tithed, but you should have also done this. And vice versa. I mean, that's the point. It's not leave the one thing is more important than the other. You should be doing it all. I think that's part of the problem we have today in modern religious thought is there are people who are like, well, this is more important than that. It's not what God says. He's saying they're both equally important. If I give you that command and this command, do them both. Don't choose one over the other and say, well, this is more important, don't you think? No. Again, Jesus doesn't say you're tithing and you shouldn't be, or that's not so important. He doesn't say that. You tithe. Things, by the way, that are really hard to sit there and count. I would never really suggest this, but if you have any dill or cumin and go home and try to count the whole bottle, you know, you go through and you count individually. There are 10,492, you know, little things of cumin. Now let's take 10% of that and count that up. And they would do that. They would go, oh, piece of cake. Let's do that. But then when it came to things like justice and mercy and faithfulness, they just dropped the ball completely. Again, Jesus says, these you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out at a gnat, but swallowing the camel. This is what we call hyperbole. It's just the fact that it's funny. Who would ever eat a whole camel? I mean, nobody would. I mean, I'm not. You wouldn't just sit there and go, well, there's a camel walking by. I'm going to start chewing on that and eat it all. What? But how many of us have done this and may even do this today? Hopefully you don't get any gnats in your soup or whatever you're eating. But can you imagine? You know, you're eating and all of a sudden, oh, there's a gnat. What do you do? I'm not going to ask because some people probably go, well, I just move it, eat the rest of it. I'm one of those. Unless it's like disemboweled gnat, you know, I'm like, yeah, I'll just move it, whatever, it happens. I've probably eaten gnats not even knowing it. Well, you know, it's no problem. A little extra protein, right? If you're grossed out, good. That's all I'm trying to do is gross you out. But there are people who just throw the whole thing away, start all over. There's a gnat. But what is Jesus saying? They got it all backward to the point they strain out the gnat because, oh, it's a gnat. But they're swallowing that camel. That's what he's talking about. Again, we're talking about growing. It's not just, I've been saved and now I live my life the way I want and God will, he understands. It's not that. We're to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul will say the same thing in Ephesians 4:15-16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined, held together by every joint with which it's equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that's what we want to strive for. I know this morning's lesson hasn't really address the meaning of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd ask for you to turn with me there. If I had to turn to one passage and say, here is the gospel succinctly. John 3:16 is good, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's not all that God says about it, but that's a good passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 5. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you can believe in vain, just like James was saying. I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I've received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and he says most of them are still alive, and then he goes on and says, even to me is one born out of due time, due season. So it's the gospel of Jesus, who according to the Scriptures, he lived, but he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he ascended. That's the gospel message. That's the simplicity of it, I say. But we have to have faith that this is exactly what God has done. But faith is not just, I believe these set of facts. It's, I believe these set of facts, and these set of facts have become how I think and how I live. Not because I'm a good person, but because I trust God. That's what it is. Do we trust? Luke 17:10, we've only done that which was our duty to do. We follow those commands. Like Peter, with the household of Cornelius, he commanded them to be baptized. This morning as we close, if you've not been baptized, then I command you to be baptized. I know we don't feel comfortable with that command. That's exactly what Peter did. He commanded them. He didn't beat around the bush and say, you know, it would be really nice. He commanded they be baptized. If you want to go to heaven and you've not been baptized, I command you to do that now. Come forward as we stand and sing.